Isaiah, 2nd chapter, 1 and 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it.
Good to be with you again tonight. There's a couple of things that we as members of the Church of Christ should be confident about. We should be sure, number one, that the Church of Christ is right. Certainly, we would not want to be a part of a church that was not right. So we should have great confidence in that. And number two, we should be sure that denominationalism is wrong. And whenever we begin to talk about those kind of things, especially now, this is more prevalent today, I suppose, than in years gone by, but now it seems as if when you bring up those kind of things, people simply accuse us of being too negative. When I was doing radio work, we would get individuals who would call up all the time and suggest that we were indeed very negative. We were too critical of others, and that we needed to spend more time preaching on things like love and the mercy of God and those kind of things. But whenever you start talking about the church being right, denominationalism being wrong, then someone is going to say, well, that's just too critical. And so tonight, just for a few moments, we want to talk about, are we too critical when we expose denominationalism? And again, when you start thinking about those statements that I just made with regard to the church being right and denominationalism being wrong, a lot of times when you bring up those two specific things, individuals will come along and they'll ask some emotionally charged questions that sort of cloud the issue. They'll ask, well, are only members of the Church of Christ going to be saved, or are all members of denominationalism going to be lost? And to be sure, there is a scriptural answer in response to those questions. The problem is, no matter how you answer that question, if you are a member of the Lord's church, it's going to come across as being arrogant and narrow-minded. And so the best thing to do is just stick with the facts. The fact is, the Church of Christ is right. And the fact is, denominationalism is wrong. And when you look at that, there really is no question about that. So just quickly, we often, in dealing with this, look at the identifying marks of the church. And we discover that the Church of Christ was established at the right time. The passage was read for us over in Isaiah just a moment ago in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. And we don't have to reread that particular passage of Scripture, but that was a prophecy of the church being established. And Isaiah wrote, of course, that the house of the Lord would be established in the last days. And we know, of course, that in Acts chapter 2, they were in the last days because Peter preached the first gospel sermon. And you might remember that before he did the preaching, that the apostles spoke in tongues and some people accused them of being drunk. And so Peter stood up with the 11 and he said, these men are not drunken as ye suppose, because it's just the ninth hour of the day. But he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And that, of course, is Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And in that passage, Joel spoke about the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh, but he said it would take place in the last days. Peter, in explaining that situation, that these men aren't drunk, this is a fulfillment of what Joel prophesied about, he said, this is that. Since Joel said it would happen in the last days, we know in Acts chapter 2, then, they were in the last days. At verse 47 of Acts 2, it says, praising God, having favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So, we know the church was established in the last days, specifically somewhere around AD 33. Now, when you begin to examine denominationalism, we often put charts on the board that expose the fact that denominational churches were started at the wrong time. And I'll put just five up here. We don't have room for all the denominational churches. We made mention in a previous lesson here recently that there's about 33,000 denominations in churches in the world today. So obviously we can't put them all up, but here are five mainstream denominational churches. The Roman Catholic Church started in 606 AD. The Lutheran Church, 1520. Presbyterian Church, 1536. Baptist Church, 1607. And the Methodist Church, 1739. Now, those are just historical facts. There is no question about the fact that these churches started at these particular times. They're, according to the various historians, every once in a while, there's a year or two different in what they set forth. But this is the basic time that these denominations started. Before these years, we find these denominations did not exist, at least four of them. The Catholic Church evolved over a 500-year period of time. But with regard to the other four that follow, they did not, a week before that time, they did not exist. They came into existence at those particular dates. Well, if the New Testament church, if the church that Christ built started in A.D. 33, in the last day, on the first day, on the day of Pentecost, then obviously these denominational churches cannot be the church that Jesus Christ built. Now, are we being too critical? Well, I would suggest to you that it is critical in making these observations. These are negative observations about these denominations that were not started by Jesus Christ. They were not started at the right time. There's no doubt that that's being perhaps negative. But are we too critical? The answer is no, because souls are at stake. And if a church is not the church that Jesus Christ established, you should not want to be a part of that. Well, you say, but the Church of Christ, that doesn't mean that the Church of Christ is right, yes. But one of the things that you understand when you begin to do your own research and you try to determine when the Church of Christ started, you'll find that you'll never be able to find a date other than the one you read about in the Bible. That, again, is just a fact. You can't come up, just like I have today, and again, I didn't put this particular chart together, but we can look at the Lutheran Church. It's a historical fact that they started at that particular time, and you can do the research. You can check it out for yourself. In fact, you could probably even Google them and go to the website or whatever, and if they have their history, they'll tell you when they started. You can do that with the Church of Christ. And not only that, but when you begin to compare the Church of Christ today with the New Testament church, you'll find that it's an identical match. In all the areas that matter and that will tell us that it's the same church, you'll find that we are identical with the New Testament church in the doctrine, in the organization, in the work, and in the worship. We're identical. Now, there might be some cultural changes and that sort of thing from the church in the first century and here in our day and age. But in those critical areas, in the doctrine that we teach, it's exactly the doctrine that they taught in the first century. In the organization of the church, and now we're talking about the local church, we are organized exactly the way they were in the New Testament. When you start talking about the work we do only the work that they did that we can read about in the New Testament. When you talk about the worship, we worship exactly the way they did in the New Testament. And so there's a match. Why is it identical? Because the Church of Christ is the New Testament church. And there's no way for anyone to prove otherwise. There's no way you could come up and say, well, here it is. Here's the day. Here's when the Church of Christ started. There have been some who have said, well, Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ. But they can't prove that. And the fact of the matter is, they're just dead wrong about that. I don't have anything to put on the screen before you here tonight, but I could, if I wanted to, I could put some things on the screen to show you churches of Christ that existed long before Alexander Campbell ever even came to America. And so the point of it is, if there was a time outside of A.D. 33 where the Church of Christ started, you would be able to trace that. We would be able to find some evidence of that, just like we can with every denomination that is in existence today. We can trace them back to where they had their beginning. You can't do that with the Church of Christ, because the only beginning we had was in A.D. 33 on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. So the Church of Christ is right, and denominationalism is wrong. We often look at the fact that the Church of Christ was established at the right place. That place, of course, is Jerusalem. You turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're not trying to do a detailed study of this, but you mark the passage down. We'll not read them all tonight. But you mark the passage down. If you're visiting with us, you go back and read. See when the church in the New Testament was established. Where were they exactly on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? It clearly tells us that they were in Jerusalem, which, by the way, is the place that Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 2 again said, or verse 3 said, that's where the word of the Lord would go out from Jerusalem. So the church started in Jerusalem. Roman Catholic Church, well, that started in Rome. Lutheran Church, Germany. Presbyterian Church, Switzerland. Baptist Church, Holland. Methodist Church, England. Wrong place. Wrong place. How can a church that started hundreds of years after the church that Jesus established and came into existence in some place other than Jerusalem, how can that be the Church of Christ? Fact of the matter is, it can't. Are we being critical? Perhaps. Are we being too critical? No. It's a fact that people need to understand. It is a fact that our young people need to understand. My conviction is that when we don't talk about the church and preach and teach in our Bible classes about the church, that we cause a generation to grow up that doesn't know the distinction between the Lord's church and denominationalism. So we have to preach and teach on some of these things, even if some people charge us with being too critical. Another thing that we often point out along these lines is that the Church of Christ was established by the right person. That is, of course, Christ. Matthew 16 at verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. And as we've seen, he did that on the day of Pentecost. No question about that. But we look at our different denominations again. Boniface III was the first universal pope of the Catholic Church. The Lutheran Church, for all practical purposes, started by Martin Luther. Technically, he died before they came into existence, but they followed his doctrine and called themselves after him. And so, again, just the wrong person. Presbyterian Church, John Calvin. Baptist Church, John Smythe. And then the Methodist Church, John Wesley. Wrong founder. How can a church that starts at the wrong time, in the wrong place, and by the wrong person be identical to the church that you read about in the Bible? The truth is, it cannot be. And again, we have to deal with these kind of things. So, we have preached sermons like this in a lot greater detail for many, many years, doing our very best to help people escape the machinery of denominationalism. Because the fact of the matter is, denominationalism is anti-scriptural. It is unscriptural. There's not one denomination that you ever read about on the pages of inspiration. And denominational churches are ruled by men, either by one man, the Pope, or a group of men who have an earthly headquarters who set forth rules and regulations to govern them. The fact of the matter is, you can be a Christian free and apart from denominationalism. That's the only kind of Christian, really, in reality, you can be. And so it is important that we talk about these things and preach on these things. But whenever we do, again, we're accused of being too negative. And so just quickly tonight, are we too negative? When we bring up these kinds of things, and it's not just these things that we mentioned tonight. When we get into lessons that we emphasize the worship that God demands, and we point out when we do that, of course, that denominational churches are worshiping God in unauthorized ways. And many times we'll talk about many of those different forms of worship that they're engaged in that are unscriptural, and people say, well, that's just negative. Or we might talk about the work of the church and what work the church is authorized to do and put our finger on the passage and say, see, here is the work you read about in the New Testament. Sadly, there are some churches of Christ even who have gone off now and want to copy denominationalism and engage in some of the unscriptural works that they do. We get up and we talk about that. Are we being too negative? When we talk about any of these things, are we being too critical? Well, I would admit that that could be characterized as negative preaching. And we're being critical. But are we too critical? And I want to show you just briefly that we are not. First of all, we are commanded to stand for the truth. In Jude, turn your Bibles over there and listen to the militant kind of language that Jude uses in this particular passage. There's only one chapter, as most of you know, in the book of Jude, but verses 3 and 4 of the book of Jude. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? For certain people have crept in unnoticed who no longer were designated for, or who long ago rather were designated for this condemnation, ungodly men who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, I won't preach on this tonight, but there's a lot of denominational teaching today that does exactly what Jude talk about here. That perverts the grace of God. Listen, any doctrine that says that you're saved by grace alone and there's nothing that you can do, or any doctrine that says that you can't lose your salvation, is a perversion of the grace of God. Well, we could talk about that at some other time, but here notice that Jude says, "I'm writing unto you to earnestly contend for the faith." That's militant language. Contending for the faith in a militant way. We have to boldly contend for the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, look over at Ephesians chapter 5. You might remember this passage. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, I could just hear someone saying, and this has been said many times by those who don't want us to be critical, so, well, you can contend for the faith without mentioning a denominational church. And that's true. Could do that. And I often do that. But I want you to notice what Paul says in Ephesians 5 and at verse 11. Paul says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead," listen to it, "instead expose them." So whatever falls into that category, whatever is an unfruitful work of darkness, it must not only be something that we avoid, and as we strive to stand for the truth and abide in the doctrine of Christ, Paul, by inspiration, says, you expose it. And certainly, when we think about denominationalism, and we could even highlight this more if we were preaching in more detail on denominationalism and all of the ills and all of the errors of denominationalism. But there's no question that it's an unfruitful work of darkness. Paul said, expose it. He didn't say, oh, just don't offend anybody. He didn't say, you have to be careful about people thinking that you're too negative or you're too critical. He didn't think about any of that. He said, you expose it. And that's exactly what we need to do. Look at Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16 and at verse 17. With regard to false teaching, Paul put it like this. He said, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles," listen to it, "contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." I want you to think about that. Now, don't be fooled by what he says here when he talks about those who cause division. Again, when I was on the radio, people would call up all the time and say, "You all are causing division." No. No, when an individual tries to expose error or exposes some kind of innovation, the one who is showing people that that's wrong and you can't see that in the Word of God and it's outside of the doctrine of Christ, that's not the person who is causing division. The one who is causing division is the one who introduces the innovation. It is the one who is teaching something that is contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And Paul, by inspiration, says, watch out for them. The King James, I believe, says, mark them. And that carries the same idea then of exposing. How can you mark one without exposing them? And so we are commanded to do that. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 17 particularly, Paul said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. We have to defend the gospel. It is my duty as a gospel preacher. But it is also your duty as members of the body of Christ to expose all unfruitful works of darkness, to point out error to people who might be caught up in that in an attempt to rescue them from the depths of those devilish doctrines. But let me point out also, before we close here tonight, that there is much negative preaching in the Bible. See, we think of negative and we automatically think, oh, that's bad. Everything negative is bad. Negative doesn't necessarily equate to being bad. Now, I would admit that there's negative preaching going on. I would admit to you that through the years, I've done a lot of negative preaching. Now, it's always been my aim as a gospel preacher to preach with balance, to preach some lesson. I preach a lot of lessons. In fact, this morning probably would probably be one of them. I could probably preach the lesson I preached this morning in any church in the land, any denominational church. We shouldn't stay away from positive lessons that remind us who we should turn to in times of need, or lessons that remind us of how great our God is, or lessons that remind us of the grace and the love and the mercy of God and all of those wonderful things. We should be familiar with that as Christians very much. We should emphasize those things. We should preach lessons on heaven. I want you to know what a great place heaven is going to be. And I want you to stop and dwell upon that. I want you to fill your mind with thoughts of heaven. That's wonderful. I tell you what, I sure want you to be aware of hell too. There has to be balance there. And so we need to do what some might label as positive preaching. Nothing wrong with that. But it is wrong if you do positive preaching to the exclusion of negative. The negative is needed. I tell you, there was some negative preaching in the Bible. We don't have time to look at all of these, but turn over to Matthew chapter 3. We remember, of course, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a great and godly man. He came in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus said, in fact, there was no one ever who ever lived who was greater than John the Baptist. That's high praise coming from the Savior. And so we know that there's no doubt, everybody agrees that John the Baptist was a great man. Now notice in Matthew 3 at verse 6, it says, and now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, there's all kinds of things that I could point out there. You notice John the Baptist talked about the wrath to come. You know, if I preached a lesson tonight on the wrath of God, some people would say, oh, that was a negative sermon. And I suppose it would be. And I, by the way, have preached a lot on the wrath of God, because I want you to understand that the love of God is real, but the wrath of God is real too. That God is a merciful God, but there's a lot of passages that say he's an unsparing God as well. And there's that balance. But the great John the Baptist here, he mentions the wrath of God to come. But did you notice as he was addressing these scribes and Pharisees, he said, you brood of vipers. I tell you right now, through the years, again, as I've said, I've done some negative preaching or what people would view as negative preaching. I've been critical of false doctrine. I've been critical of denominationalism. I've been critical at times of even brethren. But you know, I can't ever remember standing before a group and saying, "You brood of vipers." I don't believe I've ever done that. Boy, John the Baptist, you sure were negative. But sometimes, and you know, I often say, you have to connect the dots sometimes. And that is needed. But sometimes when you do that, people would think that's negative. Listen, turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Listen to Jesus himself. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And we could read this entire chapter. He uses very harsh language with regard to the scribes and Pharisees. At verse 13, he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Just make a note of how many times in this context he calls them hypocrites. Over and over again, he calls them hypocrites in this context, because that's what they were. He said at verse 16, he says, "Woe unto you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools." I can't ever remember standing before a group of people and saying that. In fact, if you go up just a little bit in verse 15, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Sound like Jesus, at least indirectly, just called the scribes and Pharisees children of hell. That's harsh stuff. There's no way you can read that without concluding that was pretty negative. I wonder how many people in the religious world today would pull Jesus aside and, "You know, Jesus, you need to quit that stuff. You need to stop being so negative. You shouldn't call the scribes and Pharisees names like that. You don't have to call them blind fools." Which one of us would take Jesus aside and tell him something like that? Sometimes you have to connect the dots. Sometimes you have to be tough. Sometimes you just have to preach the truth, even if it's going to offend people. Paul was no stranger to that. Look over in Acts, the 13th chapter. In Acts chapter 13, Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, at verse 4, it says, "And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island of Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord?'" That was pretty negative, wasn't it? That was strong stuff. And it says that he did that. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to use that negative language. He was critical of this individual. And sometimes you have to be so. Now let me say before we close, we should always strive, even as we're opposing false doctrine and opposing denominational churches and sometimes putting them on the screen, as I did tonight, we should not try purposely to offend people. We should be as kind as we want. The fact of the matter is, I want people to come out of denominational churches. That's important to me. I want people to come out of any church that is unauthorized, any church that's practicing anything that you don't have authority for in the Word of God, because souls are at stake. It's not that we're mean, grumpy, preachers that just looking forward to get into controversy and can't wait to make someone mad. That's not the point. We're trying to save people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to do so, sometimes you have to be negative. Sometimes you have to be critical. Are we critical? Yes. Have we been through the years? Absolutely. Are we too critical? Absolutely not. And I would argue that we're not as critical in our language and our speech as many of those inspired men were in the New Testament. And so let's never quit teaching the truth. Let's never stop emphasizing the church and the importance of it and when it was established and where it was established and by whom it was established. Let's never stop exposing error, calling it by name sometimes, because we must earnestly contend for the faith in love, but we must do it. We're not too critical. You're subject to the invitation of Christ. You know, we live in a religious world today that people are so into this idea of not being critical that there are some denominational preachers now that can't even answer the question, is Jesus the only way to heaven? There are many that won't say yes to that, because you know that would offend the Jews. And that would offend the Muslims. And that would offend other world religions. There's surely more than one way. No, Jesus said, I am the way. The fact of the matter is, tonight, if you want to be saved, you cannot be saved without Jesus. He has the words of eternal life, Peter once said. He's the only one who can save you. There is salvation in no other name, Acts 4 and at verse 12. Won't you come to Jesus Christ, accept Him as your personal Savior? By believing in Him and being baptized, Mark chapter 16 and at verse 16, that's what you must do if you're going to be saved. If you're a child of God, not living right, you need to repent and pray God. Acts chapter 8, the second law of pardon. Don't stay in your sin, whatever your situation is. Get it right. Correct it tonight while you have the opportunity as we together stand and sing.